I would turn with you this evening to this story of Hezekiah. We have read only part of it. My hope and my intention is that we will be able to look a little further in the next couple of weeks as well. My text this evening is in 2 Kings chapter 18, and from verse 5 really into the beginning of verse 7. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, who did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And this evening, I have a special interest in the religious aspect, let's put it that way, the religious aspect of Hezekiah's reign in Judah. And that, in particular, from the perspective of Hezekiah's returning the people to the Lord in their religion. I would begin by endeavoring to introduce Hezekiah, at least in part, and then to speak of Hezekiah's trust and obedience that is reflected in that text. In the third place, to speak of Hezekiah's religious leadership, and to finish with Hezekiah's blessing. Hezekiah introduced, first of all. Recently, I took a quick look with you at three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And as I approach Hezekiah, it's not that I've opened the floodgates on a series of character studies. That's not my objective. But rather to study Hezekiah and him within his particular time in Israel's history as this beacon of hope and light in Israel. Because I believe his is a remarkable story reflected in those amazing words of testimony concerning this man before his God. It is well worth our while spending some time on. Hezekiah's reign in Jerusalem was one with a great variety of experience, both for himself and for Israel or for Judah. It was matched by few, I think, since the days of David and Solomon. Now, our reading tells us that Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, during the time that the northern kingdom was virtually obliterated, verses 9 to 11. It's interesting that this has already been told in chapter 17, but it's told again in summary, just after that summary outline of Hezekiah's appearance and his term of sovereignty in Jerusalem. And then almost in setting it in contrast, reminding us of the surrounding context, but then setting it in contrast with Hezekiah is that reminder of what had happened to the majority of Israel during his reign. It's that conclusion that the narrator comes to in verse 12, which sets a very effective backdrop for Hezekiah's at time on the remaining throne in Israel. In verse 12, he speaks of the reason why the northern kingdom was completely removed. Not all the conquering armies and empires did it this way, but Assyria certainly did. They were very thorough in their approach to subjugating other people, especially the rebellious ones like the northern kingdom had been. And what has happened was that they just removed as many people as possible. They put other nations in to just foul up the waters, if you like. But what happened? Why did it happen? Was it because of Assyria's political approach? No, the narrator tells us in verse 12, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, he says, it's because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. That's in such sharp contrast to what has already been said of Hezekiah, that he did not depart from following the Lord, but kept his commandments. All that the Lord had commanded Moses. In very direct contrast to what the people in the north had done. It must also be remembered in introducing Hezekiah, who his father was. How many of you registered when we read verse 1 that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, king of Judah? Do you know what that means? Ahaz was a man who was met by Isaiah one day, and Isaiah said, the Lord will give you a sign. Well, that sign was surely that the Lord would preserve his people. Ahaz's response was petulant. He said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want a sign from God. The result was the promise that the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It actually means that some people would understand that in the first instance that was perhaps almost fulfilled in the appearing of the son who was to reign in such a glorious way, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's own name means the Lord is my strength. Ahaz was wicked, extremely wicked. He had an appalling period of reign on the throne in Jerusalem. On the other hand, Hezekiah for 29 years reigned in this wonderful way. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according, one of only four out of 20 to 30 kings of Judah and Israel. Only four, it tells us, that he did according to all that his father David had done. In verse 3. But in spite of Hezekiah's own qualities as a man and as a king, after his 29 years was up, he was succeeded by his own son, Manasseh. And Manasseh ranks as one of the very worst, the most evil of Judah's kings. For much of his reign, until, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, he came eventually to a turn to the Lord, repentance, just near the end of his rule. I mention these, I think, for two reasons. One is simply to indicate the puzzle of such a godly king being bracketed by both father and son, who are amongst the most evil of leaders. But perhaps that is pointing us in the direction of the second reason I pointed out, and that is that the general trend in Judah, just as it had been in Israel, was one of decline and turn away from God. Hezekiah was, as you might speak about it in terms of the graphs you see these days, the graphics in the newspaper, Hezekiah was a spike of drastic proportions, reaching the very heights. But overall, the trend was drastically downwards. It was all too short. It was just 29 years. Too short for an effective long-term hope for Israel's recovery within that overall period. As Isaiah said to Ahaz, will you weary my God also? That's what Israel had been doing. But in the middle of it, there's this burst of light, this remarkable man, Hezekiah, coming out of the most inauspicious background, and strangely enough, leaving a dreadful legacy in one sense through his evil son who was to follow him. Who knows, perhaps it was because he had such a burden to carry as a king that maybe he wasn't able to bring up his son as he ought to have grown. I don't know. That is just in terms of this evening, that's just the key things that I would like to introduce about Hezekiah surrounding him, and there's more I think that will come out as we go on through looking at his life. The second heading is Hezekiah's trust and obedience, and I say this because this is what this text gives to us. I come to this text because it is it's more than verse 3, which tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It expands on that a bit. It's a summary of Hezekiah's approach to his task and to the Lord himself who had given him that task. Hezekiah's trust and obedience. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. His trust and obedience. The historical context is that Israel and Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north, had been destroyed by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and he logically, therefore, had Judah and Jerusalem in his sights. If you were to read on, you find that the rest of Judah was very quickly overrun by this vast and brutal, very efficient army of the Assyrians. But the political situation is one that I think warrants separate attention. I hope to come back to that next week. But I mention it just so briefly because it was a major test of trust for the king of Israel, of Judah. How closely would the king, under this kind of pressure, how closely would he lead his people and keep his people along the ways of God, even if he'd begun, which he certainly had. The demolition of Samaria only came in the, what did it say? In the ninth year of King Hoshea, that is the sixth year of Hezekiah. But he'd already begun the work of reform by that time in his own country. Would he continue that way? Would he hold on to it? Would this threat to him lead to a change of position or stand? It's with that in view that our text does say he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. It doesn't say it in the same way of anyone else. It's a remarkable testimony. So that after him, as I've read, there was none like him in Judah. For he held fast to the Lord. And for a start, there were very few of the other kings who had faced just such a threat, such an extreme, such a vigorous, such a brutal threat to his position. For many others, and Asa, for example, much earlier in the history of the southern kingdom, he had done very well for a good many years, and then he was faced with a threat of some kind, and he sort of crumbled in the face of it. So often Judah had modified their relationship seemingly with very little regard for God's will or for God's protection and strength for them in the face of enemies. So whether it was with regard to his political approach or, and they are connected, his reforms in Israel's religion, this is such a rich summary of Hezekiah's reign over God's people. What I want to emphasize is this interlocking of trust and obedience that is in front of us there as God has inspired this record of this man. You'll find a brief discourse on this in James chapter 2 at the second part. These things must interlock. It tells us he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. How do we know that? For he held fast to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted fully in the Lord. That's what it means when the text goes on to say there was none like him. It was such a vigorous, such a full trust in God. There were others who'd gone part of the way and then fallen apart, and so on. But how do we know this? As verse 6 says, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. Holding fast to the Lord is another way of saying that he trusted in him. He said, this is the one. This is the one who is my help. This is the one who is my strength. I'm going to hold on to him. He trusted. But then it serves also as an opening into what it says about his actions. He followed him. That is active. And he did not depart from following him. And then the final proof is that Hezekiah kept his commandments. In a New Testament parallel, John writes and answers the question, how do we know that we know him, that is the Lord Jesus, if we keep his commandments? We know that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord because he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, as I said before, in such great vivid contrast to the collapse of the northern kingdom. In all the story of Hezekiah, looking at that obedience and this following of the commands of the Lord, I don't detect any sense that he was trying to earn favor from God in doing this. What I detect in Hezekiah's approach is that he was coming at this because he had already received God's grace. He knew that he was under God's blessing as a special people from the Lord. What does it imply when he says that he kept all that the Lord had commanded Moses? It was in the whole setting of God's great deliverance from Egypt that was to be remembered, those commands. He knew that favor from God already was in Israel's possession, unless they themselves were to lose it by their neglect and their waywardness. It would be then, just as Paul writes to the Romans, it would be what they earned, it would be the judgment. There is no earning of God's grace. The wages of sin on Israel was death. As he said when he, in that chapter in the invitation to the Passover feast, he said to Israel as he sent the message around, he said in verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment. They were in God's hand already, but he was saying, because of what they have done, because of their trespasses, God had to give them up. As he speaks there of astonishment, it was to all that was to come upon them. And it was to astonish Israel because they had such little perception of what God did require from them in response to his grace. But that tells us that they had been in God's hands because of God's grace and mercy in the first place, not because of obedience. But obedience was the right response, which Hezekiah seems to have understood well. And so Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was so powerful that it held him fast in order that he would obey. But it was demonstrated also in his obedience. You've perhaps heard it said in our modern generation, there are many who would be very happy to accept Jesus as Savior, but forget that means he is Lord. Now that's a very it's become almost overdone perhaps to raise it, but that's what's at issue here. What does Jesus save us for? It's to save us into his kingdom, for his lordship. And in an Old Testament way, Hezekiah understood that. He trusted, he obeyed, he followed, he held fast, and did not depart from the Lord. Yes, he did have one or two aberrations, but much as Israel's overall trend was decline, so in Hezekiah the overall trend and approach of life was one of great faithfulness and trust. But Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was in the first place very clearly in evidence in his choice concerning restoring true worship in Judah, the return to the Lord in their religion. And this would have been no easier. It wasn't just that, okay, you have the blank canvas and you go ahead and deal with it. Remember, he was facing the imminent threat of the might of Assyria. And this had to proceed. It wasn't just in the early years. It was something that was ongoing through his whole period on the throne. And so it's there I want to turn to Hezekiah's religious leadership. The story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, and also incidentally in Isaiah, there's almost an exact parallel over several chapters of this same story in 2 Kings. It's largely to do with his political challenges. But the record in 2 Chronicles weighs very heavily on the side of his religious reforms. And these, again given the contrast and the context, these religious reforms were outstanding. We read just part of it in chapter 30, but there are three chapters, long chapters, which deal with this. Let me just summarize for you. In chapter 29, it deals with his cleansing of the temple, but the first step there had to be to recall the priests and the Levites, many of them, and this happened several times in the whole story. They had no support, and they would end up going out and farming on their land and just sort of losing contact. He had to recall them and get them to reconsecrate themselves for the temple. Then the temple was to be cleansed, and he then restored temple worship, which had been so badly neglected and indeed rejected. Chapter 30, where we read, was the keeping of the Passover in a way that had not been done since the days of David and Solomon, remember. And one of the really striking things in this chapter to me is the way that Hezekiah knew that this belonged to all of Israel. Wasn't just Judah, but he extended that invitation to everyone through the whole boundaries of Israel. It's not all that clear whether it happened before the fall of Samaria. There are indications in the way that it's phrased that it happened afterwards when there were just the remnants scattered around in the northern kingdom. But there are a few dates given to exactly pin it down. But whatever it was a wonderful perception of Hezekiah to invite the whole nation. Some came. Some, as we noticed, scoffed and mocked and said, forget it. But some did come. The word of God says they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Again, a wonderful expression. And so they kept the Passover and they doubled it in their feasting and celebrating the great gladness and rejoicing. And then in chapter 31, there were other reforms that he instigated, the destroying of the high places, which was summarized in chapter 18 of 2 Kings as well. Those high places, the supposedly sacred sites. And as I was thinking about this, it just struck me how amazing, what remarkable, foolish things people will call sacred. That's the way they were viewed, and there Hezekiah destroyed them because that was not God's appointed place for worship. And he then re-established the service of the temple with the priests, the Levites, and all. After all, it's very well removing the things that were defiled, but he needed to put something better in its place as well. And one other item that isn't mentioned in 2 Chronicles, at least not in quite the same way, and is there in 2 Kings 18 in verse 4, the surprising appearance after many, many years, of this bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan simply means something like bronze snake, but others had used it as a name, so it had become rather elevated. You might remember there had been a plague on Israel. We'll not go into all the details why and so on, but the people cried out and Moses was instructed to make this bronze serpent. It was a plague of snakes, and if anyone looked to that serpent hanging there, they would be healed and safe. And it hasn't appeared since in the whole story. Now it suddenly appears, whether it was precisely the same one or a replica, nobody can tell, obviously, but what had happened, what was especially important about it, Hezekiah realized that it was being misused. It was all very well remembering what had happened in their history, but it was being abused and needed to be destroyed. No longer was it simply that object, that sign that God said, look at it and exercise faith in God's own word. It had become a focus of worship itself. Offering burning incense to it, burning incense was an indication of prayer. That was the focus that it had become of their worship. As a result, it was an obstacle to true worship, needed to be destroyed. And Hezekiah had the perception to deal with it. I would ask, as I read this story, how effective were these reforms nationally? And there were a number of other kings who also applied certain reforms, and yet we've seen this overall decline of the nation. Well, how effective were these? Did the people go along with it, in other words? That story we read of the Passover being celebrated, it was the people who had great rejoicing. Chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. They recognized that great good had returned to the very heart of the nation. They did respond when they were later called on to support the priests and the Levites, that they could engage in the service of the Lord and his temple. Chapter 31. And then when we read the story of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, the Assyrians played on this aspect of what Hezekiah had done. The popular places, the high places and so on, where everyone had just gone to their neighboring hilltop and offered their sacrifices, the Assyrians knew this had happened. Ancient case of military intelligence. And they used that as they tried to persuade the people that Hezekiah couldn't be trusted. I would hope that I'll be able to come back to that in more detail and for its own significance. But they thought this could well be a cause of resentment amongst the people. But the people didn't respond as the Assyrians thought. It would appear that Hezekiah did have the people on his side in this regard by that time. By and large, they were with him in these reforms during his reign. It wasn't any initiative of their own. They hadn't had the insight to do it. But here was a man of faith in a position to do it who used that position. He knew the mind of the Lord, but he went out to apply it. He was setting out to restore God's people to the old and the true paths. For a time, God's people were his people again, under the reign of Hezekiah, through the courage and faithfulness of this man. He was helped by, and he helped others, some who were faithful, but not in positions to wrench things around to the right direction again. I suggest the priests, as reflected in Chronicles chapter 29, the leaders in chapter 30. Some of those did have the like mind, but they didn't have the position or authority. But having said all that, this return to the Lord in the religious aspect, let me note again, once Hezekiah was gone, it didn't take long for the nation to drop to the depths again so very quickly. But what a blessing he had been to them for those few years. Think of it this way, where were you 1978. That's how long they had Hezekiah. It's not all that long. But what a blessing he'd been. But he received blessing. Hezekiah's blessing. Because our text says, it's told us that he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And it also goes on, the next verse says, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. There's no word in the text that says you must make a connection, a cause and effect. But the immediacy of this statement, the way it follows so promptly, the Lord had, he kept his commandments. The Lord was with him. It has a strong indication that the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing upon him was God's response to Hezekiah's trust and obedience in these things. No doubt the work that Hezekiah accomplished himself in these reforms was the blessing in itself, the blessing not just on himself, but also on the nation. But it was also the work with which God was very pleased. We have a right theology, don't we? That we can't earn anything from God. But Jesus himself tells us that there were those who used their master's gifts wisely and well. And they were rewarded with the pleasure of their Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. And there is a place for that as well. He held fast to the Lord, and it's then that we're told the Lord was with him. Yes, the Lord was with him through those things, enabling him to do those things. But he prospered him, to a certain extent at least, in response, in answer, in reward for Hezekiah's faithfulness. Let's not undermine the faithful testimony of this great king, like it had never been seen since the days of David himself, and never would be seen again until, yes, his great successor, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne of David. Here was a man whose heart was truly seeking the Lord. He had an appointed task as the king of God's people. It was fitting that his works should succeed as he led God's people back to God, for a time at least. Now just to close, is this just a character study? Is it just Hezekiah? I've talked about Hezekiah. That's what the Bible talks about. The Bible tells us his story. He's certainly a man worth knowing. And in writing to the Hebrews, we read that just such men, men of faith, are bear witness to us of the value of a life of faith. It is good to hear their story and to be reminded of what faithfulness to the Lord means. As I've suggested, I would hope that on further two occasions I'll be able to build up the picture a little bit more. There is more to tell of Hezekiah. Again, remarkable aspects to his story. And perhaps the overall thrust of the story is best found at the end of all that. But even so far, let's ask, in what we've looked at, what might we still learn of God, even yet? Well, we can learn of God here, that he does have pleasure in faithful men. Again, bearing in mind the backdrop, what a weariness men have been to God. What a weariness men have been to him, in all the richness of his long-suffering and patience towards us. Calls us to repentance, to become faithful, as Paul writes in Romans 2. But first, God does have pleasure in faithful men. God is not slow to bless those who serve him with a whole heart. God has a purpose for his people. There was a man, for a time, able to postpone, as it were, the inevitable. There was a need, if that was to happen, a need for a great and a good man because God's chosen way is to work through man. And at that time, he had this purpose for his people. And we find this, as it were, a cameo in the midst of it all. But also, in the sight of God, remember what it was that made Hezekiah great. His preoccupation with returning to the Lord, both himself and with his people. This is why he gets so many column inches in the Word of God. In contrast, as best I understand, if you went to the Assyrian records, it's rather a blurred picture. Something unhappy happened to the Assyrians when they came up against Hezekiah. But the Word of God dwells on him, spends time on him. So too should we. What about us? What about you before the Lord? You might not find yourself in the Times obituaries, but you find yourself in the Book of Life. Hezekiah does, I believe. Just so far, what we might learn through Hezekiah. And may God bless his word to us this evening.